Okay, let's dive into chapter 3. We finished with the ideal. Well, let's see. We didn't quite go through all of the real, but we said we'd look at Machir there and how the Lord would be exalted over men and the no gods. And so that was dealing with the religious condition of the present Jerusalem. Now, chapter 3, we move into the social condition. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. The whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. And I will make lads their princesses, and capricious children will rule over them, and they will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. Youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler." I mean, that's some qualification there, right? You're fit to be Peter. You've got a jacket. These ruins will be under your charge. And he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak, and you should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence." Let's stop there and just kind of dive into some of this. We talked about the Lord being in all caps. What do you do with this when you have the Lord in lowercase and God in all caps? This is, again, the all caps is Yahweh, and this is Adonai. Sometimes it's something else, but it's the thing, the Lord, Lord, they just said the Lord God, kind of mix it up a little bit, and the capitals are the covenant name. Some would translate this the Lord Almighty, maybe, or something like that, the Sovereign Lord, something Adonai has to do with sovereignty, so the Sovereign Lord may be a good way to handle that. He's going to remove the supply and the support. The supply would be by the way, it's another wordplay, masen, supply, masena, support. The supply is the bread and water, and the support are all these individuals, mighty man, warrior, judge, prophet. They're sort of in pairs. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain and the honorable, the counselor and the expert. And the last one's in threes, apparently. Counselor, the artisan, and the enchanter. And he says he'll make lads and capricious children their princes and rulers. Now, this we have a passage coming up in chapter 11 where he says a little child shall lead them. And that's where our minds want to run with this. But that's not what he has in mind. That's messianic in nature. This is sort of the opposite. This is like God is saying, I'm going to give you foolish rulers, inexperienced rulers, capricious children. You know, think back to Exodus 18 when God talked about the people, you know, would come and demand a king, and he warned them what all a king would do. You know, he'll want your land, and he'll want your people, and your money, and all this is going to be for his own needs and wants. And that's the idea here with capriciousness. And this is maybe a reference to Ahaz and Manasseh and the other bad kings that God would raise up in Judah. And so because of their unfit leadership, you have a situation of social chaos. And that's summarized in this statement in verse 6. You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. You know, I mean, that's, we'll take anybody. And these ruins will be under your charge. So you see, it's a desperate situation. There's nothing left to rule over, and no one left to rule it. Why has all this come upon them? Because he says in verse 8, they've stumbled and fallen because of their speech, and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. He goes on to say they display their sin like Sodom, so they're not even ashamed of it. They don't even conceal it, he says. So he says they have brought it. They brought evil on themselves. So even though God is the one who's bringing this judgment upon them, it's not God's fault that they're going through this. They brought it on themselves. And that's kind of the way we are. We do something and, you know, face the consequences of it and then blame God for the consequences. But God is just letting them reap what they've sown.
Or the spiritual say Satan's attacking.
Yeah. You know, on that note, let me just chase a little rabbit here. We had a musical guest, I'll just say some time ago, who said, well, the devil is really working here this morning because my tape won't work that I was going to sing with, and I had to go to the car and get another tape out to sing. So, I mean, instantly I'm thinking, okay, then this is going to be second rate. It's going to be second best, you know. And I mean, rather, why not emphasize the work of the sovereign God? That maybe God is at work here in their tape not working. Would to God that none of their tapes worked. But anyway, I should have cut the tape off before I... Would to God that my tape is not working right now. But, you know, I can't edit it. You know, I mean, when you blame, I mean, God is in charge of the affairs of our life, not the devil, you know.
Not to mention, you know, things just go bad.
Yeah. We live in a fallen world. Stuff breaks, you know. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them. Or really, we might literally translate this, say to the righteous that it is well with them. You see the parenthesis, not the parenthesis, but the italics in your English Bibles, which would suggest that they've added some words. Say to the righteous well. And you supply the being verb, say to the righteous it is well. And this is probably one of the verses that was in mind when the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, was written. You know, though all around is crumbling apart, for the righteous, it is well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. So the righteous can have confidence that God will take care of them, even though they must suffer through this tribulation. It will be well with them. Now for the wicked, they don't have that confidence. So tell the wicked it's going to be bad for them. Right? I mean, that's what he says in verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly. And if you take the italics out, woe to the wicked, bad. Say to the righteous, well. Say to the wicked, woe to the wicked, bad. For what he deserves will be done to him. So, here's the idea of getting what you deserve versus not getting what you deserve. We have these three terms that occur all through Scripture of justice, mercy, and grace. And the justice of God is when you get what you deserve. You reap the wages of sin. And the mercy of God is when he withholds what you deserve. Though you deserve punishment for sin, he doesn't let you taste it. He lets you go on in his patience and forbearance. But then you have the grace of God, where not only does he withhold what you do deserve, he gives you what you don't deserve. And so he's saying that the righteous will go well with them in his grace, and for the wicked it will be bad. They get what they deserve. And God laments over his people. Verse 12, O my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. O my people, Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. So the oppressor is the unfit king. And he says their oppressors are children, these unfit kings. Maybe Ahaz, probably Ahaz is who's in mind here. And the women who rule over them. This is probably a way of saying that the real power behind the throne are his harem of idolatrous women. Now, they have a king, but he's a capricious king. He's just satisfying his own desires. And he's satisfying them with a bunch of pagan women who are pulling his strings. And so they're being...
You don't think it's what's about to happen to our
country? No comment.
At least
while the tape is on. Yes. I think I did make a comment last week concerning the Antichrist that I tried to edit out, I think, for the podcast. But I got a few amens on that comment, so maybe I need to go back and put it back in. So these people are being led astray by their leadership. Now, we have another courtroom scene, verses 13 and following. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. Parallelism, same thing twice. What's the difference between arising to contend and standing to judge? Not much, just wording, just parallelism. So the judge is announced, the charges are read. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So the vineyard, symbolic of God's providential care for his people, and plundering the poor, rather than showing mercy to them and defending them, as God has said you must do over in the earlier chapters, they are extracting payment from them. They're crushing them in hostility. They're grinding their faces, the imagery here of a mill. These poor people were often agrarian, and as they grind wheat in the mill, so they're being ground at the hands of the powerful people. They're being run through the mill. You've heard that saying, right? Being run through the mill. You don't want to be run through the mill. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. And all the imagery here is that they are going to great lengths to make themselves attractive in their posture and the way they look and the way they look at others seductively and carry themselves and adorn themselves. He says, even though all this is true, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. It will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. So the women are... going to be made repulsive, basically. Even though they're trying to make themselves attractive, the Lord will make them repulsive. And the word used of sores back in, or scabs, maybe back in verse 17, scabs or sores is a word used in Leviticus 13:2 of leprosy. So maybe he's going to afflict them with leprosy or else... a leprous-like condition, and then make their foreheads bare. Meyer goes to great lengths here in explaining this on page 63 of his commentary, but I'll just refer you there. He says, in part, the verb is not elsewhere used of stripping off hair, and the noun is of uncertain meaning. Maybe always like to find the word maybe in a Bible commentary. Maybe it means expose their private parts so they are both scarred and shamed. And so perhaps if that's the case, the King James is correct. King James, anybody have the King James? Okay. Well, it's because we don't know what that word means.
Oh.
So we're relying on context to help us. Yeah, yeah.
New King James, the secret part.
Yeah, so the Lord will discover their secret. Did it say discover?
Uncover.
Uncover their secret parts. And I can't remember if it's Meyer or one of the other commentators says it could be a reference to a plague of venereal disease. I mean, we don't need to speculate too much on that, but it's not hard to see how someone who is living this kind of way would reap that sort of consequence. So their adornments are replaced by putrefaction. Their ostentation is replaced by the garments of mourning, sackcloth and ropes, he says. That's mourning garments. And why are they mourning? Because all the men that they're trying to woo to themselves are going to fall by the sword in the battle, and the city will mourn. And this will be a holocaust, really, of male lives, so that, verse 1 of chapter 4, seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We'll eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." They're, rather than expecting to be provided for by their husbands, they're saying, "Look, we'll take care of ourselves. Just give us your name, marry us." You know, seven women for every man. Now, the time that all this is going to take place is not dated, but we are assured back in chapter 2 and verse 12 that the Lord is going to have His day of reckoning. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. So, when is not known, but that it will happen is known for sure. Whether he's pointing to the events of his own day or to that day of the Lord that the prophets look ahead to, that final day, he doesn't elaborate, but it's sufficient for his message. Remember, we're focusing on message, not fulfillment. It's sufficient for his message to his own audiences that God will not tolerate their iniquity forever. And if they don't return to the Lord and receive his righteousness in exchange for their repentance, then severe judgment will fall. Now, we've looked at the ideal Jerusalem and the real Jerusalem, and again at the real Jerusalem, now going back to the ideal Jerusalem, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, we've just read a sobering promise of judgment, so it's maybe a surprise to see now a promise of salvation. But the time is, again, not specific. Butler says the point is not to circle a day on the calendar, but to affirm the saving purposes of God for His people. Now, again, I mentioned earlier, note the shift from poetry to prose. There's a change in your typeset. So he goes back out to the margins there. The word branch in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This word almost always points to the Messiah. It's a messianic title. And it's rooted in what David said back in 2 Samuel 23:5, where I think I have it printed in the notes, so I won't turn there. This is truly, he says, truly is not my house so with God, meaning it's not my house right or established with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow, literally make it branch out? And so the verb in David's last words, and that's the last words David speaks before he dies, the verb there, branch, becomes now a title for the one who is going to come from the line of David to carry on that everlasting dominion of God's covenant. This is the first time it's used as a title. in the Bible. Now, the imagery of the branch is prominent in three of the prophets. And Kaiser, in this book that I just showed you, Messiah in the Old Testament, points out that that they parallel the presentation of Jesus in the four Gospels. You have Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, the branch of David, which could mean the branch that David spoke of, you know, like the branch David talked about, the branch of David, or the branch that comes from David. And that is like unto the presentation of Jesus as the Davidic Messiah in Matthew, the branch of David. And then you have Zechariah 3:8, which speaks of my servant, the branch, and Mark's gospel presents a picture of Jesus as a servant. Interesting parallel. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, the man whose name is the branch, well, the gospel of Luke points us to the humanity of Jesus. And then we have this Isaiah 4:2, the branch of the Lord, who is spoken of in terms of deity here and elsewhere in Isaiah, like the presentation of the divine Jesus in John. Now, is Kaiser grasping at straws? I don't know. I got his email address, I think. You could email him and ask him. But it's interesting. If it's not intended, it's at least interesting to note. You have four images of the branch in the prophets, four pictures of Jesus in the Gospels, and they parallel. Now, Isaiah has already said that Judah must be cleansed of sin. But who can forgive sin? Only God. Only God. So the branch of the Lord that we're talking about here, who's going to bring about this salvation, is divine. He is of the Lord. That could be what we call a genitive of origin, the branch that comes from the Lord. So we're talking about the divine branch, but is not Messiah also human? He is fully God and fully man, right? And so the next phrase, we have his humanity. He's not only the divine branch who is beautiful and glorious, but he's also the fruit of the earth, who will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. This phrase, fruit of the land, is borrowed from Numbers and Deuteronomy, where the spies bring back some of the fruit of the land. So Messiah is going to come from the land of Canaan, just like that fruit came from the land of Canaan. You could see Hebrews 7 on that. I put the reference in your notes. He's beautiful and glorious, and he is the pride and adornment of his people. Nothing else compares with him. The praise song, nothing I desire compares with you. Paul will say in Philippians, all else is scubalon, rubbish, refuse, waste, besides the Messiah. And this idea of him being the branch will surface again. And we have again the remnant, the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. So they'll be called holy. I think that's important to note. The holiness is not in them. It's imputed to them through the call of God. He calls them holy. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This stands out in my mind because of all the, if we said turn to the book written to the holy people in the New Testament, you wouldn't pick 1 Corinthians. But he says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he describes the church at Corinth as saints by calling. The saints meaning the holy ones of God. How did they become the holy ones of God? God called them that. And that's the imputed righteousness of justification. They're holy because the Lord calls them holy. And these are they who we read here are recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is reminiscent of this idea that God is keeping a book of names. And, you know, it's found throughout Scripture. I've listed several references for you there. We're probably most familiar with it from the book of Revelation. The names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If you look at how those words fall into place in the Greek New Testament, you see that what has happened from the foundation of the world is that the names have been written down. But that's not to say that Christ is not the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's just not what that verse is saying in Revelation. It's saying that their names have been written down from the foundation of the world. And so it says here that everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem could be for life meaning to live or for life meaning forever. So their survival is not an accident, and it's not based on their own doings, but it's based on the Lord's sovereign election of them as His people. He recorded them in His book for life. And Motyer will say, great sentence here, behind personal experience lies the predestinating mind of God. You don't have to be a Calvinist to believe that. Now, the Lord will wash away the filth, literally the vomit, of the daughters of Zion. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So we have the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of burning and judgment here, and the return of the visible markers of God's presence. You notice this imagery from the Exodus, right? This fire and cloud that mark the presence of God. And over all of it is a canopy of the glory of the Lord. And that word canopy is always used to denote a marriage chamber. And so the idea here is that God is taking the people unto Himself as a bride in a covenant of faithful love and redemption. So His glory becomes the marriage chamber for this covenant. Now, chapter 5, we have what some have called the most perfect parable in the whole Bible. It's the parable of the vineyard. That being said, I'm ashamed that I don't have much to say about it. It's pretty self-explanatory. So let's just kind of read through it and comment as we need to. Verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. So it's an introduction to the song. And then here's the song. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Should play the guitar or something. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced stink fruit, literally. Stink fruit. And Motyer will talk a lot about stink fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce stink fruit? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. So I, the first person here, is God. We know. And so we have this parable of the vineyard. Now we have the explanation of it. See, you don't have to do a lot of plow work here in the text because he tells you. the explanation. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So, talking about the whole nation, even as it's been divided. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So, that's the stink fruit, is the bloodshed and this cry of distress. Now, in what remains, he's going to talk about why he can use this phrase, stink fruit. What's so stinky about them, if I can say it that way. And he gives six woes. The woe is sort of a funeral cry. And he gives six woe statements and declares the judgment to fall. Verses 8 through 10, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. So what's this person doing? They're taking their surrounding property, and where there were two houses, they've built something between them, so now there's one house, and then they keep on expanding. They're just building and gathering up more and more land and more houses for themselves. They're greedily consuming properties to enhance their own luxury, so that they don't have to deal with any neighbors. They just have the whole land all to themselves. This is the Bible's not relevant to our day and time today, of course. But what about the judgment that's going to come? He says, many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. So the judgment fits the crime. The houses that they pride themselves on are going to fall. Now, verses 11 through 17, we have another woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Just amen. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. No. No, there's more. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. So these are those who indulge in their sensual desires and have no regard for the things of God. It's just, you know, get drunk, go to bed, wake up, start drinking again, you know? See, Saturday morning, I was here at 8:30 for a meeting, and the meeting was over about, 9:45. We had to go somewhere else together, several of us, so walked out to the parking lot here to get in the car, and here come a guy down the street, 9:45 on Saturday morning, carrying a case of beer from the store. And I said, well, no time like the present, you know? Crack one open. It probably hadn't been 12 hours since he finished off the last one, you know? So their judgment is famine. See, because their sin, it had to do with feasting. Their judgment will have to do with being famished and parched with thirst. And Sheol is going to indulge itself of its appetite. There's great irony here. Therefore, verse 14, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. So just as they have gluttonized themselves on pleasure, Sheol is going to be a glutton of them. And the Lord, who's been disregarded, is going to be exalted. Verse 16, animals and strangers are going to take over their land. You see the very pleasant scene in verse 17. Lambs will graze as in their pasture. That's not a pleasant scene because the next line says, strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. So then the third woe, verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass. that we may know it. They're mocking God. They have fettered themselves to sin with cords. They're enslaved to sin and mocking God. Don't we know people like this? Just about every person I know who is a committed atheist, and I was one, okay, at one point in my life, and I include myself in this, they did not settle on their worldview and then launch out into their behavior, but rather were already set in their behavior and then went looking for a worldview that would condone it. You got what I'm saying? Yeah. I mean, it was very convenient for me to dispel God. Because then I could do what I want, you know? I mean, is there not enough evidence that God is there to convince even the most adamant unbeliever? There is. There is. Why will they not open their eyes to it? Because they're enslaved to sin. And so, from the fetters of these ropes that they drag them, iniquity with themselves, they mock God and say, oh yeah, let's see it. Oh yeah, let's see God show us.
But why add that to it? I mean, I see getting your worldview to fit your behavior because you don't want to change, but why add such a nail to your coffin?
Yeah, this was, when I read this, I thought about one conversation I had with a Christian when I was a teenager. This girl would witness to me all the time. Well, I'd say she would witness. She witnessed to me the best she knew how, which mainly was behavioral. You need to stop doing this and stop doing that, you know. And I knew she was a Christian, but she wasn't really getting at me with the gospel, but with sort of, moralism. And I would say, why? Why should I stop doing these things? And she would say, I'm having fun. Well, you don't appear to be having any, And she would say, because, God's going to get you, And I can remember saying, do you really think that God wants me to believe in him? And she would say, yes, I know he does. I say, then why don't you ask God to just knock a tree over in front of me right now? What's that? Oh, you can't do it? Oh. And then I'd get this, God doesn't have to prove himself to you, he's too, and I'd say, I mean, yeah, exactly. I mean, and so the idea I get here is that these people are enslaved to their sin. The people are saying, God's going to get you. Oh, yeah, let him come on. Let him come on. Come on quick. I want to see it. I want to see what he's going to do. Yeah, now I look at that now, and I say, man, I'm really glad God didn't knock that tree over, But you know what else? I was so enslaved to my sin, I would have said, what a coincidence, What are the chances? You got lucky. Do it again. I bet you can't do it again.
That's 2 out of 3.
Yeah, that's right. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So these are those who have an inverted standard of right and wrong. And if this isn't where our culture is today, I don't know what is. We have people today championing the cause of sin, and condemning those who would call it sin. Even in the church. Amen. Yes. Yes. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So these are people who are puffed up in their own estimation. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. I can remember in college, looking up to those guys who could stomach more liquor than the rest of us, they were champions of drunkenness. And we admired them for some reason, And he said, woe to that one. They are indulging themselves even at the expense of others, he says. And so therefore, verse 24, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, dry grass collapses into flames, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord is burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. So those who indulge themselves, even at the expense of others, and those who have inverted standard of right and wrong, those who sin and mock God, all these, the wrath that they've been mocking is going to come speedily. And there actually was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Amos 1 and Zechariah 14 mention that. That could be what's in mind here, or else he's capitalizing on their familiarity with that and reminding them, you know, it's going to be like that. It's going to be worse. He'll also lift up a standard. That's a flag or a banner, a battle flag, to the distant nation, and whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor the sandal strap broken. So here he's talking about, the Lord is going to raise this battle banner and invite the pagan nations to come in and carry out his judgment on Judah and Israel. Its arrows are sharp. All its bows are bent. That's a frightening image there. I mean, the bow is bent, he's saying. The arrow is sharp and the bow is bent. That means they're ready to shoot. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. It's roaring like a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it, and it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there's darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. So what we have here, we bring chapter 5 to a close. Chapters 1 through 5 have served to paint a picture of the times into which Isaiah was called into prophetic ministry. They were bleak days, to say the least. Religiously, how would you describe them?
Idolatry.
Hypocritical. That's probably sufficient. Socially, how would you describe it?
Decadence.
Chaotic. Somewhat like a state of anarchy, you know, don't know who's in charge. Whoever's in charge is not doing what they're supposed to. Social mayhem. Nonetheless, God has made promises that are going to stand, and it's the prophet's job to call the people back to the Lord to experience the salvation that God has promised. And so, after giving the background, he gets down to the business of his calling in chapter 6. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now that's 740 B.C. We know that. King Uzziah died 740 B.C. The reign of King Uzziah was one of peace, relative peace, and prosperity in Judah. But his death marked uncertainty for the nation. I think probably you could think back maybe to the early 60s, which I've read about in books. And you have this young president, you know, who the...
You read about him in
books. I've read about him in books too. Saw a movie about him one time. Kind of carrying the hopes and dreams of a young people in the nation, you know. And all of a sudden, he's gone. You know? He's just riding down the street. And he's gone. And, what's going to happen? What's going to happen now? And I can remember Walt Kaiser talking about being on campus teaching the day that happened. And said someone burst into the room and said, the president's been shot. He said, you know, everybody assumed that they were talking about the president of the university, because surely they weren't talking about the president of the United States. Now no one knows what's going to happen for the future. But Isaiah knows that they need not fear, because one greater than Uzziah is seated on a throne that's greater than Uzziah's throne. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And this is an image just of the glory and splendor of God. The religious life of Judah is defiled by impure worship, but God's presence is still in the temple. He's reigning there. His glory is there. And somehow, it seems that the people have been able to ignore this. You know, that God is still there. So, verse 2, seraphim, angelic beings, the M on the end is plural, these are more than one seraph, stood above him, each having six wings. This is like no picture of an angel I've ever seen. Most of the pictures we have of angels don't fit any of the biblical descriptions of angels. So it was in my last church that at Christmas time, a couple of well-meaning ladies put these humongous fiber optically lit multicolored angels on either side of the platform, which caused me to cringe and envision horrific judgment at the hands of God. But these angels had six wings, no fiber optic lights. They covered their faces. They were hiding themselves from the glory of God. You know, the angels on the Ark of the Covenant, the creatures we read about who are engraved on the Ark of the Covenant, we see them, they're covering themselves, you know, their faces. They cover their feet, indicating either the defilement of moving about on the earth, or indicating that they're only going to move at the direction of the Lord and not as their feet wish to carry them. So they're covering their feet, and then they're flying with two of the wings, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts." Now, much has been written, much has been preached on this holy, holy, holy. Is this a reference to the triune, holy God, the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? Maybe. We know that that is who God is, and we know that the Father is holy, and the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. So that perhaps is what's in mind there, but I don't think we need to, it's not a hill to die on with somebody. The whole earth is full of His glory. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Romans 1, Paul talks about how God has made His invisible attributes known to men by the things that He's made. The earth is full of the glory of God. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So the thresholds trembling and the temple filling with smoke, it's as if Isaiah says, I see the Lord in there. But before he can go to Him, it's like the doors collapse and the place fills with smoke. He can't get to Him. Okay? He's cut off from accessing this holy God. And then that causes him, in verse 5, to recognize his own condition. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Okay, so Isaiah recognizes that he's not any better than anybody else in the nation. You know, he's painted you a picture of how bad the nation is, but then Isaiah says, I'm just as bad. I'm just as bad as they are. And he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. Lord of hosts. So he sees who the true king is there. And the vision of God that he's had makes him aware of his true condition. You remember how Peter, you know, when he was faced with the omnipotent power of Christ, you know, he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. When you see the brightness of God's glory, it sheds light on the darkness of our own condition. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So the altar, this place of burning where the sacrifice was offered, is a picture of the sacrifice necessary for atonement. And from that altar, the angel brings a burning coal, touches this defiled mouth of Isaiah, and he makes him clean with it. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice that it's applied to the source of his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so they don't put the coal on his feet. They put it on his mouth, you know. And also, that's what God wants to use of Isaiah. He wants to clean his mouth so he can use it. And so then, now that he's been cleaned, he has access to this God who before he was cut off from by the broken thresholds and the smoke. And so now he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Again, the us is this Trinitarian. Could be like in Genesis, let us make man in our image. It could be Trinitarian. Certainly no harm, I don't think, in applying it that way, because we know the truth of the triune God. So in light of the condition of the nation, who will go and speak for God to call the people back to righteousness? And Isaiah says, essentially, how about me? I'll do it. Hineni, the Hebrew word. Here am I. Send me. We oftentimes find there's something that we know needs to be done for God, you know? And we say, we need to get somebody to do that. Well, I wonder who we could get to do that. When Isaiah says, well, I'm standing here. I've been cleansed, you know? I know the need, and I know the God who wants to meet the need, and he's provided a means for me to now speak for him. Why can't I do it? I can do it. So we all need to be more willing to be like Isaiah and say, I'll do it. You send me. Now, his assignment is not revealed to him until he commits to go. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Oh, I'll do it. That's like somebody says, hey, will you do me a favor? And you say, yeah. And they say, can I borrow $150? I mean, you said you'd do me a favor, right? I mean... You want to say, it depends on what the favor is. Right? So the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I might, if you'll tell me what it is that you want me to do. But that's not how God works. God wants us to say, okay, I'll do it. I mean, if the Lord says do it, that's enough, right? It doesn't matter what it is that's to be done. If he's the one that says, do it. And so the assignment is, that he is to go and tell this people, here's the message, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. That's the message. It's a seeker-friendly message, I think. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. This is back now to his commission. His commission is to render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and then in return and be healed. That's a very odd assignment, isn't it? Motyer has a good statement on this, page 78 and 79. We're running out of time, but it's worth our time to take a look at this. 78. Isaiah's message and his task constitute at first sight the oddest commission ever given to a prophet, to tell people not to understand and to effect heart hardening and spiritual blindness. There is, however, no way to evade the plain meaning of the verses. Verse 9 speaks of both the outer faculties, hearing and seeing, and the inner ones, understanding, discerning, perceiving, knowing. Verse 10 arranges these into a rounded structure, heart, ears, eyes, eyes, ears, heart, thus emphasizing a total inability to comprehend. The use of these verses in the New Testament is an additional reason to be concerned to interpret them correctly, and a simple approach lies to hand. How did Isaiah obey them? According to the criticism leveled at him in 28, 9, and 10, Isaiah taught with such simplicity and clarity that the sophisticates of his day scorned him as fit only to conduct a kindergarten. The Isaianic literature, as it has come to us, bears all the marks of a plain, systematic, reasoned approach. It's clear that Isaiah did not understand his commission as one to blind people by obscurity of expression or complexity of message. He, in fact, faced the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. I fear unsaved people coming to church too much, because the more they hear and don't respond, the harder their hearts will get, and the more severe their judgment will be. You know? I mean, I know that sounds odd. I'm not talking about, you know, the really filthy pagan on the street. I'm talking about that clean sinner, the unregenerate church member even, who comes and sits in there every Sunday, and that God's never dealt with, never let God deal with his heart. I worry about that person. Their hearts are so hard. But he says, it could even be that the next rejection will prove to be the point at which the heart is hardened beyond recovery. The human eye cannot see this point in advance. It comes and goes unnoticed. But the all-sovereign God both knows it and appoints it as he presides in perfect justice over the psychological process he created. It was at just such a point that Isaiah was called to office. His task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity. But in their response, people would reach the point of no return. The imperatives of these verses must therefore be seen as expressing an inevitable outcome of Isaiah's ministry. And of course, so it turned out to be, as made clear in chapters 7 through 11. These were the days in which the decisive word was spoken and refused. Opportunity in human life is as often judgment as it is salvation. And then another statement from Butler, actually from Brueggemann, in Butler, page 58. Walter Brueggemann phrases it, "The purposes of God are at work in the midst of severe human obduracy. There are no easy healings. There are no ready turnings. The healings are not readily available, and the turnings are too demanding. There is no easy gospel. There's no cheap grace, no good word that gives assurance to those who drop by hoping for a quick and comfortable deal. And that leaves in these cases only obtuseness and its terrible consequences." Jesus defended his own use of parables by pointing back to this very passage. So there's a sense in which by kind of concealing the truth in the parables, Jesus was being merciful to the people. Because he was saying, if I just flat out tell you where it's plain to understand and you disbelieve, then your judgment will be more severe than if you say, I didn't get the parable. So being in parable form doesn't change the truth of what he was saying, but at least gave them a sort of a cushion of mercy to say, I don't get it. Whereas if he said, this is what it means flat out, There's no mercy for them to have. Better to stand before the Lord ignorant than rebellious. Right? So verse 11, then I said, this is what I would say if I was Isaiah, how long do you want me to do this? I know I said I would do it, but, you know, how long? And the Lord says, basically, until the judgment is complete. In other words, there's no end to this task. You do it until I tell you, you're done. And again, verse 13, there's a remnant, but even that remnant faces further burning, a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak. But a stump will remain, and the holy seed is its stump. That's messianic again. From this holy seed, a new tree will grow, and it will embrace Israel and the nations. This is a reference to Messiah and his kingdom that encompasses Jews and Gentiles alike. Yes. Yes. Yeah, right, exactly. Exactly. I hope you see that all through the book, you know, that this is just God's attributes so perfectly coming across. He is holy and just and righteous and severe in all of his dealings with men, you know, and he's saying, you're going to get it, but I love you. I love you, and I want to save you, and I want to rescue you from this peril, you know. And it's all through the book of Isaiah, all through the Bible, really, but especially we see it here in Isaiah.